1 Peter 4:13 through 19 says this, "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Suffering and joy. Here we are, suffering again. You know, and I thought, why is there so much about suffering in the Bible? And I think it's because we are so reticent to accept the fact that suffering is good for us. And so the Bible comes at it through so many angles to show us that it is very positive. And so when you read this first verse here, 1 Peter 4:13, it says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." The first thing you might think is, "Peter, I think you've got it wrong. You seem to be linking joy and suffering together. And really, don't they contradict one another? Isn't joy a byproduct of when everything is going well for us? And Peter, you seem to be saying that joy is a result of everything going wrong, but handling that correctly. How can that be? Why do we think that way anyway? As Christians, why do we think that way when you read the New Testament, the thought of suffering is guaranteed everywhere, and yet we will not link it to joy? Why? I was thinking through this today, and I was thinking, there's got to be a reason. And let me suggest something. Could it be we've been influenced by a counterfeit gospel today that has no suffering in it? A counterfeit gospel that removes suffering? One writer I was reading in my devotions this morning was talking about the gospel, and he likened it to a McDonald's Happy Meal. And he said, here's the thing with the Happy Meal. The Happy Meal promised an experience of happiness, and it didn't matter what the food was. Right? And it's true, isn't it? If you've had kids in Happy Meal times, when we took Taylor to McDonald's, he couldn't care less what the food was about as long as the toy was right. And what he was saying there is we have a gospel today that promises a happy experience, subjective feelings, without providing a healthy meal of truth, those objective facts. And we're in a church age where I don't think many people care about those objective truths. As long as you promise me a subjective experience, that's happy. This gospel has turned God into a sort of Ronald McDonald, hasn't it? Who dispenses the good life, helps us fulfill the American dream, finds us closer parking spots when we go to a crowded mall, and then provides the miracle of a sale when we're buying the thing we want. That kind of God. I'm not saying he doesn't do that, but what I'm saying is that seems to be the primary things he does anymore. It's a God who keeps our bank account overflowing and our health glowing. And a God who just keeps saying, I'm going to make you happy. That's the main part of the gospel. You're not happy, come to Jesus. He'll make you happy. The promise is, come to Christ and everything will be better. Jesus is seen as a buffer against anything that is negative. And while it's true that the Christian life is better, I wouldn't trade the Christian life for anything. But I don't think that the Christian life has been easier in a lot of ways. The Bible promises things like suffering. The Bible talks about getting sick. The Bible talks about getting killed for Christ. The Bible talks about people living in abject poverty. It does tell us how to have victory in all those things when we live like that. That's the thing, isn't it? The Bible doesn't promise that nothing bad is going to happen, but it tells you how to have victory when it does because of who Jesus is. Now, what is the result of being influenced by the shallow new gospel that turns God into kind of a heavenly vending machine, dispensing happiness, a gospel that never gets any deeper than God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Does God love you and have a wonderful plan for your life? Yes, go over to Romans 8:28. I want to show you something here, though. And for all of you who have gotten parking places closer in the mall, I get it. It's good. My wife has prayed that prayer herself and has rejoiced greatly when the parking spot opened up. So all I'm saying is the gospel is deeper than that. That's all I'm saying. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." So that's good. Look at verse 32. This is good. Let's also teach this a lot. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So I'm thinking Porsche right there, things like that. Bigger house. But the context is a little troubling. Read on. Look at verse 35 and 39. Here's still the flow of the thought. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation..." wait a minute. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Who's he talking to here? Christians. Verse 36, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So all things working for the good doesn't necessarily mean no trouble, right? I mean, look at the context there. He could be using this kind of trouble, persecution, being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, famine, danger. I mean, those are the things he can be using for your good. That's the context. So him graciously giving us all things, verse 32, doesn't necessarily mean huge bank accounts, new cars, and bigger homes. Could it mean that he'll give us the strength we need to persevere while we're being persecuted? Could it mean he gives us the strength to carry on as we're being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? As we deal with cancer, as we deal with poverty, and as we deal with famine, that God will give us the strength to carry on in those kind of experiences with joy and victory? Could it mean that? Yes. Yes, it could. Could it mean a God-given joy, knowing that none of that will separate us from him? That he has taken care of the main problem, which is what? Our sin, our alienation, and our guilt. And now that the main problem is taken care of, that even when these other problems come into our life, that we can still have joy because we know that these are temporal and that's eternal. Could it mean something like that? See, this new lightweight gospel of modern-day Christianity is weakening us big time so that we are shocked when a little bit of suffering comes into our life. Hey, that's strange. That's not the way it's supposed to work. That's not what the pastor told me. See, rather than equipping us to see God in it and to be victorious through it, that's the way we should be teaching. We are being trained to see suffering as an invading adversary that is destroying our life, that must be removed as quickly as possible, rather than seeing it like Scripture sees it, as a God-sent helper to develop us. We must see what God is saying here. That's what I'm saying. We've got to have more integrity with the gospel and the Bible than we do. You know, and these teachers that are teaching these kind of things need to knock it off and need to teach through the Scripture and teach the suffering, teach the hard parts as well as the easy parts, and not be afraid that somebody might think, well, you know what, I didn't feel good after that sermon. It really doesn't matter if you feel good after a sermon or not. It doesn't. I don't care about that. What I care about is that you're equipped to go through life and live it out in a Christ-like manner, because the truth has strengthened you. It has strengthened you for things like the tough things this world hands us. This is not an easy life. The Bible never promised it would be. But what the Bible does is gives you strength through truth that will help you go through this life with joy anyway, because it fixes your eyes on God. That's the thing. The Bible works very hard at taking you out of the center of everything and removing the American dream out of our thinking, you know, perfect house, perfect car, perfect kids, perfect everything. And it fixes our eyes on him and his truth. That's what the gospel wants to do. It wants to put God at the center of everything. So the Bible says you're going to suffer. It guarantees it. It guarantees it. Don't be shocked. But it also tells us that there is so much value in the suffering that you should have joy. You can embrace it with joy. So how can I embrace something with joy that my flesh despises so much? How can I do this? Well, that's exactly what Peter's been teaching us, isn't it? That is, I think, the primary message of this book. How do you face suffering with joy? And what he has been doing is he has been giving us truth that sets us free to be able to do that. So what you're going to look at here is we're going to look at truths that set us free to rejoice in suffering. We're not going to get through this whole passage tonight. But what makes the difference that we can do this? You know what it is? It's God, isn't it? It is God. The command, look at verse 13. Here's the command. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. So the command is to rejoice. That would be absolutely foolish if Peter wasn't going to bring God into the picture. Because to tell you, you know what, just think positively. You know, positive thinking. Just kind of psych yourself out. Sing a little tune. I heard one, I think it was a pastor too, said, here's what happens when I get down a little bit. I sing a little tune. Right. I can imagine how long that helps you. See, it's none of those little mind games. It's not mental gymnastics. What it is the objective facts, the objective truth that God is in control here and that he has a design behind all this. Now, you apply that to your suffering, and you can go through that suffering with joy. So that's what he's doing. It's not positive thinking. He's going to give us six reasons that fix our eyes on God rather than the circumstances. And these truths are meant to bring joy into our times of suffering. Now, what do we mean by suffering? What Peter means here, the fiery trial, is persecution. But the principle here would carry over to any suffering that you're going through in your life. Whether it is loss of work, whether it is cars breaking down, whether it's health, whatever it is, family problems, it's whatever brings affliction into your life and troubles your mind. Whatever that is, these principles apply. So anyway, six reasons we can rejoice in times of suffering. First one, suffering is not a surprise. It is a plan. That's what we were just looking at. Suffering is not accidental. Crashing into a life that has no value. It's just, well, why'd this happen to me? Why me? Verse 12 says this, beloved, do not be surprised. Okay, that's what we saw, right? Do not be surprised. It shouldn't surprise me because I've been told it will come. The promise of suffering is all over the Bible. Philippians 1:28 and 29 says this. It says, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Then it says, and we love this first promise, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. We like that. Granted to me to be saved. Man, bring it. But it carries on. But also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. And you know what's interesting? That word granted comes from the same word as charis, grace, comes from. In other words, what that is saying is that God has granted you suffering as a gift. That's how heaven looks at the suffering. It's a gift to you because it does so many good things in your life. Peter says we suffer according to God's will. Verse 19, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. It's his will that at times we suffer. What does that mean? If suffering is granted to us as a gift, if suffering is his will, what that means then is that there is a divine purpose behind it. That he has sent it into my life for good reasons. That he is behind it. He is orchestrating the circumstances of that suffering. And that suffering is custom designed to work into my life exactly what God is working into my life at that moment. That there is not 1 ounce of wasted pain in it. It's all from him. All for a purpose. And if I can see that, I can then embrace it. Can I with joy? God, I can embrace this. This is what I need. That's what it said in 1 Peter 1:6. Remember, it said, if you're going through grievous trials, if need be, there are times in my life I need to suffer. There are things in my life that need to be dealt with, and only suffering can get to those areas. Nothing else can do it. And so God, in his love, my loving Father sees that and says, this is something that is going to hinder him. This is something that down the road may destroy him. And so God in his grace says, I'm going to get it now before it does destroy him. And I am going to do what it takes to get to that. And when I realize that, I say, God, if it's suffering that gets to that, something that's going to destroy me, something that's going to hinder my walk with you, then go at it. I'll take the suffering. It's worth it. So what are the purposes of suffering? A little ahead of myself here. What are the purposes of suffering? We've seen already, when we suffer well, it proves that our faith is genuine. That's 1 Peter 1. It brings glory to God. It is a powerful tool for evangelism, showing the unbelieving world how real God is and what a difference he makes when they see suffering in our life and we still have peace and we still have joy. We're still trusting him. It's an incredible tool for evangelism. And now Peter reminds them of another purpose of suffering we need to see. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you. See it? To test you. To test God's church and the individuals in it. Over in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he said this, in this you rejoice now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know if you remember what we saw when we were way back in 1 Peter 1. But what we saw there is that whole picture of the goldsmith, the testing of the faith to see if it is genuine. And it was the picture of the goldsmith. And what the goldsmith would do is he would put the gold into the fire and it would become molten. And as that gold becomes molten, what happens? All the impurities rise to the surface, right? And that goldsmith then takes the stick or whatever he's using and he skims off all of those impurities. And then what does he do? He puts it right back in the fire and he repeats that process until he can see his face reflected in that molten gold. That showed him that it was pure. That's exactly what God is doing. He's trying to purify us, right? And so he puts us into the fire. And what happens? Those impurities rise up out of our heart. He puts us into suffering to bring out something in us that we don't even know is there, that we don't even see. Maybe we thought it was already taken care of, but it's something that can hurt us. It's something that will hinder us. And God knows that the fire is necessary to bring that impurity up, to expose it. And what do? We see it and we go, oh God, I don't want that. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And he takes that stick and he takes out those impurities. And what happens? And we move along for a little while and everything's going great and I'm Mr. Christian and Mr. Joy and God says, okay, I see something else. What do? Right back into the fire, right? And then up pops this impurity. That is going to happen until you're in glory. Why? Because as that goldsmith was looking into that gold and he was looking for a reflection of his face in that gold so that he knew that gold was pure, what is God looking for in our life? A reflection of his son. Romans 8:29, predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. How much changing is that going to be? Exactly. And so this is going to be a life of changing. You are going to go into the fire, come out, go into the fire, come out. That'll be happening the rest of your life. Just accept it. The individual needs to be purified. Hey, how many of you prayed, make me like Jesus? That's what it takes. There is no other way. So accept that when you go into the fire, embrace it and say, this is making me exactly what I want. I want to be like Christ. I need this. Secondly, it's a purifying force for the church, removing the mixed multitude. When the church is being persecuted, those playing games leave. If any of you have ever been in a communist country, I've taken Bibles in the many communist countries, and I'm always amazed at the difference between the Christian and the unbeliever in those countries. Here, the Christian and unbeliever kind of look alike. You know, do you think he's a Christian? I don't know. I guarantee you in communist China, you'll know. Why? Because there's no phony Christians. When it costs you what it costs them, they don't play games. They don't just tack Christian onto their name to try it out. I'm going to give this a test run. There are no test runs in China. You come in and you're a Christian and you commit. When there's that kind of suffering in a country, the church is pure and the church is strong and the church is effective. That's why China has gone from 3 million when they started persecution to 70-something million now. Because the church is strong. Church is strong. People look at those people and they see something different. The church has lived in comfort too long in Orange County, in America, don't you think? And I think it has hurt us big time. Spurgeon said this, never did the church so much prosper and so truly thrive as when she was baptized in blood. The ship of the church never sails so gloriously along as when the bloody spray of her martyrs falls on her deck. We must suffer and we must die if we are ever to conquer the world for Christ. That's pretty radical, isn't it? It's radical in America. It's not radical in the Sudan. It's not radical in China. It's not radical in so many places around the world. It's not radical in India, Pakistan, right? To where you become a Christian and you might die. It's not radical there. It's radical here. You know, it wasn't radical for our brothers. Remember in the past, the brothers, the missionaries that would go out onto the mission field, you know what they would use as a suitcase? A coffin. They would pack their belongings in a coffin because they expected to be murdered on the mission field. But it was still worth it for the glory of Christ and for the advancement of his kingdom. So how many of us have ever packed our belongings in a coffin? But that's the way it's always been in the church, and that's the way it still is in places. I think we've been weakened. And I think this ease and comfort of Orange County Christianity, United States Christianity, has hurt the church. You know, I know some people think it's a blessing that we have Christian Disneyland nights and all that here. But I keep thinking about the scripture. In 2 Timothy, it says, if you live for Christ, you'll be persecuted. Why are they so readily opening their doors to us? Why don't they hate us? I'll let you work on that one. Let's put verse 17 in here, because here is part of that fiery trial. Here Peter brings in the thought of the unbeliever. Look at verse 17. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment has begun. Judgment right now all over the world is happening to the church through the unbelieving world, isn't it? They are judging the church. Believers are experiencing their suffering now, like Jesus did on earth. And I think this is the fiery trial that Peter's talking about here. You are being judged. They are looking at you, and they are killing you, and they are hurting you, and you are suffering under them. And he says, don't be shocked by that. Don't let that shock you. You're in God's plan. God is purifying his church. He's purifying you. He's making the church effective. He's keeping it in a place where it soars, where it's not diluted, where it's not brought down by sin and compromise. But notice what Peter says about the world. This is radical. Verse 17, for it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What is that saying? It's saying if Christians suffer now for doing good, what will the unbeliever suffer in eternity for all of their ungodly deeds? That's a contrast there. If the Christian is suffering for doing good, think of the unbeliever, what it's going to be like for them, for the evil they're doing. No comparison. No comparison. Then he adds to the strength of this thought in verse 18. He says, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What's it mean, righteous or scarcely saved? Does that mean we just barely get in through the skin of our teeth? No, I don't think it's saying that at all. Doesn't mean we barely receive salvation. Scarcely in the Greek there means with difficulty. So salvation, what it's saying is simple. Salvation is not easy. And it's not simple. It wasn't easy from a divine standpoint, wasn't it? It wasn't easy for God the Father to put his Son on a cross for our soul. And it wasn't easy for Jesus to come and leave glory, come to earth to be murdered. That wasn't easy. And you see how hard that was in the Garden of Gethsemane when under such stress he was sweating great drops of blood. That wasn't easy on the divine side. There was a huge cost. But it isn't easy from the human standpoint either. Luke 13:24 says this, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. What is that saying? It's saying many will miss salvation because they seek to gain it. What? On their own terms. They don't go through the narrow door. They might be religious. They're seeking to get through on their own merits. I'm trying to be moral enough. I'm trying to be good enough. I'm trying to have enough works to earn my salvation. I'm trying to be religious enough. And Jesus says, they seek to enter in and they miss it. There's only one way in. And it is through Christ and the gospel, that it is through his merit alone. You are not good enough. You'll never be good enough. Only Christ was good enough. And the only way to get into heaven is to put your faith and your trust in him alone. How many religious people are going to be standing there and going, why aren't you letting me in? That's the Sermon on the Mount. We said, many will come to me on that day and say, didn't we do all these things for you? Churches are filled with people like that. They're going to stand before God and say, didn't we do all these things for you? We prophesied. We served. We were down in the Sunday school. I was an usher. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. You tried to get in your own way. There's going to be multitudes on that day that he's going to say, depart from me. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What is that saying? If you truly live for Christ, you're going to experience suffering through many tribulations. Nobody escapes some kind of suffering. Jesus spoke of the word being sown into four different hearts. Remember that? The parable of the four seeds. And he talks about the one on rocky ground. Let me tell you what he says here. Mark 4:16 through 17. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And listen to this. It says, then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. See that? Many will stop following God because they won't suffer. There's a lot of reasons why it's hard for a human being to be saved. Right? Our flesh wants to be religious. It doesn't want to surrender to Christ. And it thinks that it's okay when we become religious. Our flesh will fall away from Christ. We'll think about Christ. We'll see some of the persecution that may come and say, no, I don't want that. So because of all the dangers and temptations that beset a Christian, it is only by divine grace that one would be even willing to step onto the path that the Bible talks about. Listen, if you're an unbeliever and you see the suffering that the Bible promises, no unbeliever wants that. It is grace that turns a heart that would be willing to say yes. Knowing Jesus, having eternal life is worth that. It is only by a divine empowerment that one would continue down that path, right? Willing to suffer rather than fall away. Moving on against the resistance that seems to always be against us in the world and through our flesh. It takes divine empowerment to persevere. The unbeliever will start down the path, see the suffering, see the tribulation, and fall away. It is only by divine illumination that would enable us to see the value of suffering so that we would embrace it and say it's worth it. Listen, that takes God. Only God can turn a human heart that is doing anything to keep away from suffering. Only God can turn that heart and say it is worth it. There is value enough in it to take the chance. That's divine illumination. God is more than sufficient to save us, but it's not simple. That's what he's saying. It's not simple. There's difficulty here. But, now contrast again. But if the believer is saved with difficulty, what about the unbeliever? What is their lot? What is going to happen to them? And here's Peter's point. What danger the unbeliever lives in? What will be the doom of those who die in their sins, unrepentant and unsaved? F.B. Meyer gave a vivid illustration of this truth and its impact. He said, it was the earnest wish of a holy man that his death might be so triumphant that his unconverted sons might be convinced and attracted by the evident power of the gospel to sustain and cheer in the dark passage of the valley. Instead of this, to his deep regret, his spirit lay under a cloud. He was oppressed with fear and misgiving, and the enemy was permitted to torment him to the uttermost. But these very facts were the ones which most profoundly impressed his children. For, said the eldest, we all know what a good man our father was, and yet see how deep his spiritual sufferings were. What then may we not expect, who have given no thought to the concerns of our souls? They got it. If it was difficult for their father to go in when he had Christ, and he was still concerned, how much more for the unbeliever who don't care about Christ at all? So Peter says to these suffering believers who are being judged by the world and dying, what is he saying here? He's saying, it's worth it to suffer now temporarily than to suffer later eternally. Suffering now, be willing to do it, to follow Christ, because you don't want to suffer later. That's the point. That's the point. That's how he's encouraging these guys to suffer. So he says, summing this up, don't be surprised by suffering. It is part of God's plan. It is not wasted pain. It is not a mere accident. It is not bad luck. God has sent it for good purposes. It is necessary in our lives. Without it burning off sin and those things in our heart that reside there, listen, there are things there that would destroy you spiritually down the road. And God will get to them through suffering, and he needs to. And you need to have him get to those things. You need to have him get to those things. Suffering is so valuable because it will get to those things. Then he says, it is better to suffer now temporarily at the hands of the unbeliever than suffer at the hands of God for all of eternity. Again, how many won't embrace God because of that? I don't know what my friends will think. I think about teenagers. I mean, that's how many people I've witnessed to, and they go, I can't do this. My friends, you don't understand what they'll treat me like. The scripture for them is Luke 12, 4 through 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's the answer, isn't it? Who are you going to choose to fear? And that's speaking, I believe, to the unbeliever. Who are you going to choose to fear? Your friends that can't do anything more than mock you and ridicule you? Or the one who has the power to kill you and send you to hell? Fear him. Fear him. Then he adds a thought, be more afraid of suffering later than that of suffering now. Okay, one more. Suffering unites us to Christ in a greater way. Look at verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. This is an interesting one. Rejoice because you share in Christ's suffering. Now you see this in Paul's life. Paul in Philippians 3:10 said this, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We're like, keep suffering away from me. I don't want it. Paul said, bring it on. As long as it is sharing in the same sufferings that Christ went through. I want that in my life. Why? Because Paul understood that when you suffer for Christ, you suffer with Christ. He honors that. You never suffer alone. And what happens when you suffer for Christ and with Christ, you experience a fellowship with him that is deeper, right? That is driven deeper than the life that knows no suffering at all. There is something about suffering with a person, suffering the same thing with another individual that drives that relationship deeper and deeper and deeper. And so Paul is saying that dynamic I want in my life. If it means a rejoicing because it brings a deeper fellowship with Christ, then I want it. See, Paul says suffering has such value. There's the value, isn't it? It drives us deeper into Christ. Anybody hear of Joseph Son? Romanian pastor? No? Okay, this is a Romanian pastor who stood up to Ceausescu's repression of Christianity. He said this, this union with Christ is the most beautiful subject in the Christian life. It means that I am not a lone fighter here. I am an extension of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten in Romania, he suffered in my body. It is not my suffering. I only had the honor to share his sufferings. He's saying that suffering only brought Jesus to him in a greater way, and he considered it so worthwhile. He says it was beautiful. What happened was beautiful. That when I suffered, Jesus was so real. The fellowship was so deep that that suffering took on a beauty to it. That's what Paul was saying. And I think we need to see suffering in the same way. Here's what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about we're entering into a time of a Christless Christianity where Christ is no longer valued enough in our life to suffer for. That wasn't the case with Paul or Joseph Son or the Christians I've met in China or Ukraine or all the communist Vietnam. I've met many Christians who have spent 20 plus years in prison for him. And every one of them, you talk to them about Jesus and there's a glow there and there is no regret. I think we've got to be careful that we're losing Christ. And you know what? Christianity is Christ, isn't it? It's not learning about Christ. It's not believing in the cross. We believe into Christ. It is entering into a relationship with him, a relationship of love. It's entering into a relationship where Paul could say, Christ, who is your life? And if we lose Christ, we lose Christianity. And we replace Christianity with just another form of religion. We've got to be extremely careful. And I think that the loss of valuing suffering because it drives us deeper into him is just kind of a pointer, you know, a warning sign that that's happening in our life, that we don't value him enough. So never see suffering apart from him, whatever that suffering is. Always enter into it, seeing him by your side. Enter into it, desiring a deeper fellowship with him, desiring an enriching of your experience of him and of your Christianity. And listen, the Bible says that will happen. Christ honors our suffering when we stand for him. He will stand with us, and you will know him in a greater and deeper way. One more. This won't take long. Suffering is a means to greater joy and glory. So it's not just, you know, okay, we suffer now, but we've got to look beyond the here and the now to the eternal and see what suffering's going to do. Right? Look at verse 13 again. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See that? He's now pointing out to the future. Suffering for Christ now will pay off soon, big time. Soon. I mean, I don't know how many hours I have left, how many years, how many days, how many hours, how many minutes, how many seconds I have left. But what I do know is every time I've suffered for Christ, it is going to turn into a reward in glory, and it's going to be worth it. Momentary suffering now for Christ will lead to eternal rewards. Then the scriptures are filled with this thought. Luke 6:22 and 23 says this, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." This is Jesus talking. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." Be that happy about it. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so did their fathers persecute the prophets." You know, Peter says, live a life of love, live a life of goodness. You know, people abuse you, strike back through goodness back at them, kindness. But you know what? You're still going to be persecuted. If you live for Jesus, you're still going to be persecuted. The world hates Jesus. We're ambassadors who represent him. They hate the one we represent. You know, whoever told us that they're supposed to like us? Where do you ever see that in Scripture? They never liked the Christians. And now all of a sudden, in 2011, Orange County, we're shocked that they don't like us. They don't, because they don't like our King. But should that stop you? Not if what I'm reading here is true. Listen, these are the same men. I love this. Acts 5:41, same men that Jesus said, leap for joy when you're being persecuted, because your reward in heaven will be great. Acts 5:41, same guys. Then they left the presence of the council. This is after being beaten for preaching. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I wonder if they left thinking, remember what Jesus said? When he said that when we get beaten, when we're persecuted, that it's going to turn into great rewards in heaven. So leap with joy. I wonder if they came out of there leaping around, thinking about that. Listen, they counted it an honor to suffer for Christ, and they were looking forward to what that suffering would accomplish. Go over to 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 18. I'll just close with this. My plan tonight was to rush through this, and as I studied it, I thought, you know what? We need to think through these things. We need to change the way we view these things. We need to get more biblical. We need to be honest with the Scriptures. And brothers and sisters, teaching like this and these scriptures that seem so harsh to us, it's not meant to bum your life out and drag you down. It's meant to free you up so that you'll serve Christ even when it means suffering, so that you'll know the joy that that will bring into your life. This will enhance your life. It will never reduce your life. God will honor this kind of life. The 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, look at how Paul looked at this. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Now, Paul's outer self, I imagine Paul was a scar from head to toe, don't you? Don't you think that? As many times as he was beaten, constantly for Christ, beaten in prison. And he said, you know what? I don't know what's waiting for me when I go into the city or the country or this place. All I know is trouble's waiting. All I know is somebody's going to slug me, beat me, or put me in prison. I mean, his life was difficult, but look at the way he looked at this. He then called it, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient. There's temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul's light and momentary affliction was radical, something none of us have ever experienced, probably never will. Yet he understood what it was doing in eternity for his eternal rewards. He said, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. Therefore, when he suffered, he looked past the pain to what it was accomplishing. Momentary sufferings were worth it because of what it was earning for all of eternity. Now, I don't know exactly what those rewards are. You know, the Bible's kind of silent on that. Leaves us wondering. But all I know is Paul is a man who was taken into heaven, and he says, I don't know if it was through a vision or what happened. All I know was I was taken up into heaven, and I saw things so glorious that I can't even talk about them here on earth. It would be illegal. My speech would just bring the things down so far that I can't even try to describe them. And all I know is Paul, who saw heaven, now was living his life thinking about the rewards in heaven. And he said, I'll take any of the suffering if it leads to more rewards there. So what he saw there must have been glorious. And the rewards he saw must have been incredible. That he said, that I call all of this that I'm going through light and momentary compared to what I'm going to get there because of it. And so I'm thinking the same thing. I want a lot of stuff. You know, I know it doesn't sound spiritual. I know you're much more spiritual than me if you think, well, I don't care about the rewards. I just want to be with Jesus. I care about the rewards because if God's given them out, he gives good things out and I want them. And I want as many of them as I can get. Call that carnal if you want to, so be it. But the Bible uses that. It uses the rewards as an incentive. And so Paul's talking about that right here. You know what Paul is saying here? And I love this because being missionaries for so long, when we would get our support from the States, we would always look at the exchange rate. How is the dollar doing against the British pound? And so we were always trying to judge the right day for the good exchange rate. I don't know if we ever hit it right or not because it always took time once you put it in the bank. But we always look at the exchange rate. And what Paul is saying here is, this is a great exchange rate. Heavenly rewards exchanged for temporal suffering. Best exchange rate there is. And so suffering here exchanged for rewards there. So what have we seen? We've seen why suffering shocks us. It's because of a shallow understanding of the Bible. We have a Happy Meal gospel and a Ronald McDonald God. And it is not equipping us to handle suffering. What it is telling us is that Christianity provides this constant subjective happiness. And when we lose that happiness over something, we think, what went wrong? Something's wrong here. No, you're just in the middle of God's will, probably. But we question it because of the gospel that we're hearing today. Why should we embrace suffering with joy? Because it's part of God's good plan for us. Because he is getting to areas in our life that he needs to get to, because if he doesn't get to those, they'll ruin us. And so God reaches it down into those areas in our heart, and it takes fire to get to those. Embrace the suffering. You need it. You need it. If you didn't have the suffering, you would be wherever you'd be now, wouldn't be in church. One of the ways God has kept you persevering in the faith is through suffering and dealing with those areas that would destroy you. There's great value in suffering. It unites us to Christ in a greater way. I suffer for him. I suffer with him. And that fellowship is deepened. And be careful of a Christless Christianity. That should really mean something to you. And suffering for Christ now will pay off big time soon. Great exchange rate. It's worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christianity, even something that the world sees so negatively, things like suffering, you flip it and you turn it into something that is so good in our life, so valuable that we can embrace it and have great joy through it. And Lord, I pray that we would be cleansed from the influence of this Happy Meal gospel that we're hearing so much today. Gospel that lacks any kind of suffering. Gospel that lacks so much biblical truth that promises something you have never promised. Lord, I pray that we would be honest with the scriptures, that we would read them, see what they say, and believe it, and apply them to our lives. Lord, I pray that we would see suffering in a much different way than we do. That we would see it like you see it. That we would see that it comes from a loving Father who is doing good things in our life, who is orchestrating all of the events of that suffering to work out for our good. Father, I pray that we would learn to suffer well. Lord, with joy, with trust, keeping our eyes fixed on you. Like Paul said, looking beyond the pain into eternity and seeing what that suffering is accomplishing there. So Lord, have our hearts. Change our thinking. Lord, make us more biblical in the way we process life and the things that come into our life. In Jesus' name, amen.